Text for the sermon this morning is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 19th century preacher and writer Hugh Martin in Scotland wrote the book, The Abiding Presence. In that book, Hugh Martin likens the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to four verbal picture galleries painted by the Holy Spirit through these four different biblical writers. He calls the four Gospels the galleries of the King. God wants us to walk into the galleries that we may know what our Lord is, and then walk out of the galleries with the fresh picture that we have seen and his word of promise ringing in the ears of our hearts. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. With you, not in terms of some imaginary concept of who I am, but with you in terms of whom you have seen me to be in the picture galleries painted by the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we walk into the gallery that is John's gallery, we are taken into the most profound, the most mind-stretching, heart-wrenching, mind-boggling realities with respect to God's answer to those simple but basic questions: who lives in the manger bed? How did he get there? And why in the world is he there? Did the babe in Bethlehem's manger have an existence before his birthday? And before being placed in the manger in the cattle barn? There is one called Christ the Lord lying in that manger bed. Did he have an existence before Mary birthed him and laid him in the manger? When we come into the gallery of John chapter 1. The one who is in that manger is introduced to us with that strange name, the Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This one called the Word is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is there in Bethlehem's manger bed. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he is called the Word who became flesh, whose glory we beheld, this one that John the Baptist points us to. John begins his gallery portraits of Jesus exactly where God begins the Old Testament. The Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It was the standard Bible of the Greco-Roman world in which the Apostle Paul and the other apostles ministered. The first two words in the Septuagint Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, are the same two words as John uses here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, enarche. The preposition in, and then the word beginning. Moses writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the beginning, God. He's not proved to us. He's not explained to us. He is thrust upon us as the self-existent, eternal being, whoever was, in the beginning, God. And then Moses moves forward. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And then we have the first day of creation and the second day of creation and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth day of creation. Imagine what a first century reader thinks when he hears John's Gospel, enarche. In the beginning. But instead of going forward, John goes backwards. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John is saying, in the beginning there existed and ever had existed the Word. And the Word was and ever had been with God. And the Word was and ever had been God. He ever was and had continued to be in the beginning with God. Only then does John pick up where Moses does. All things were made through him. And now John moves forward. Unless you understand the enarche of John that takes us backward, you will never end up where John wants us to end up when he started to write his gospel. John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he wants us to end up after reading his gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John says, I have written this gospel that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order that you may have eternal life through him. We have a picture gallery to come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Broken on our faces, in our hearts, before him, saying, this Jesus is none other than the Lord of glory. He is none other than the incarnate deity. And I take him in all that he is and all that he has done to be mine, my Lord and my God. John says, I have to begin at the right place. If people are going to end up where I want them to end up, they must see in the babe in Bethlehem's manger nothing less than the reality of who he is. And this morning we look at John's portrait of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16. This is like Mount Everest in Holy Scripture. Jesus' words are just as amazing and just as wonderful today as when he first spoke them to Nicodemus. When the Lord Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus, they came like beams of light from heaven. That is what they still are today. Martin Luther called these words the gospel in miniature. In this text, the Lord Jesus tells us what God in His love has done to save sinners. First and foremost, Jesus speaks about God's love in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. The message of the gospel is a message of God's love. What is love? In our day, heinous iniquity is rejoiced in as an exhibition of love. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of so-called love. God's love is something entirely different. God loved the world, not the other way around. The world has no love for God. Men do not love God. They do not love God's word. They do not love God's truth. They do not love God's son. They do not love God's gospel. They fight with it. If you are unsaved, your own conscience will tell you that this is true of you. You have struggled against God's word. Even when your conscience has been convicted of the truth of God's word, yet you struggle against it and you are determined not to bow to the command of God's word to repent and be converted. The world does not love God. God loved the world. That is why the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to appease the just wrath of God against our sins, to extinguish the flames of the burning fury of God against our sins. It is a wonderful word. If you look throughout the Old Testament, you see them bringing animals to the altar to sacrifice. They killed the animals, and they put them on the altar, and the fire burned, and in every case, the fire consumed the sacrifices. But when you come to Calvary, when the Lamb of God is placed in the fire of the wrath of the Almighty, this time, the sacrifice consumed the fire. That is why the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God loved the world. The message of love, the message of the gospel, the meaning of God's love is clear. The message is God loved the world, not the other way around. In the Greek text of John chapter 3, verse 16, the word loved precedes the word God. God emphasizes the word loved. God loved the world. That is the emphasis. It is not that He liked it. It is not that He esteemed it. What was there in this world for God to like, never mind to love? What is there about you and me that a holy God could like? Nothing. If you're honest with yourself, and there is many a time when your own heart convicts you, and you cannot even like yourself, and you cannot like what you think, there are thoughts that you would be ashamed of before the world. You cannot like them. There are things that stir your soul and you cannot like them. You have to say they are rotten. That's not right. How could a holy God like it? He does not. Theologians say this is not the love of complacency. Complacency means being pleased with. He loved his son with that kind of love. He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." God is not well pleased with sinners. Not at all. God is angry with the wicked every day. So what does this love mean? God loved the world. It is a sovereign love. In other words, it is a gracious love. It is a love that God chose to bestow upon unworthy, guilty sinners. It is not just a feeling of benevolence. God is not a poor, impotent God who wants to do so much for these poor sinners and cannot do it. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said, "It is the most eminent love God ever showed to any creature." The love that God has for sinners is greater than the love that he has shown to any creature. It is a peculiar love. What does that mean? It is very special. It is a special kind of love. It is a transcendent love. What does that mean? It means it is a surpassing love. It surpasses anything that men can experience. There is no love in the world like the love of God. There is no love like the love of Jesus. It is an unchangeable purpose in the heart and mind of God. It is the exercise of God's will to purchase the salvation of everyone he loves. This is the text. God loved the world. He loved it with such an earnest love, such an intense love, such an affection, that it consisted of an unchangeable and eternal purpose that he put into action in sending his own son to be the savior of the lost. God loved. I want you to stop and think about that. The universe is so vast. The more we learn about it, the bigger it is. This world on which we live is like a dot on a page. Not even that, compared to all the rest. Then you think of all the people in the world and you come down to you. How small can you get? Yet the Lord looks down. God loved even those insignificant little nobodies like you and me. Why did he do it? Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Sovereign love. The famous Irish poet W.B. Yeats once wrote about the love of God. Yeats was very mystical in many ways. He spoke of the love of God for every individual person in the world. Not loving the world as a big glob, but loving every single individual person. And he said, God did that because each person filled a need in God. Do not believe it. God did not love us and save us because of any lack in himself, because of any need in himself. He did it out of pure sovereign grace. From the throne of glory, bestowing such a gift on poor perishing sinners. Notice the object of God's love. It is amazing. He loved the world. Think of that. The world in all its wickedness. What does the Bible say about the world? 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in wickedness." And that is why in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible tells us that the whole world is guilty before God. And yet that is the object of God's love. It is not just the big world as a whole, but sinners individually. The trouble with men is that they have no conception of what it is to realize, I am a sinner. And what it is to be a sinner in the sight of a holy God. I've spoken to people who are openly immoral and wicked in their lives, and they say, I do not harm anybody. Sin is first and foremost directed against your Creator. It is against your God. And He is the one who holds you responsible. He is the one that says it is wickedness. It is wickedness. And yet God looks at the sinner and He loves the sinner. That is an amazing thing to think about. Preaching Christ the Savior to sinners is showing them the amazing, breathtaking, mighty love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners, including the worst sinners. God loved the world in all its wickedness. God loved the world in all of its width, Jew and Gentile, comprehending every tribe and every tongue and every nation. God has His people that He is saving right throughout the world. Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24, the Lord Jesus said to the cities in Galilee, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus also said to the Jews of His day, the men of Nineveh who heard Jonah preach would rise up in the judgment against you and condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You are rejecting the gospel of Christ. The Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment against you and condemn you because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here you have the very living Word of God and you reject Him. I say the same to you. Sitting here in the United States of America with the Bible freely available to you and the gospel freely preached to you, while you are rejecting Jesus across the world today, there are thousands turning to Christ. There are thousands turning to Christ every day in places where to come to Christ in a communist or Islamic land may cost you your freedom. It may cost you your life. But after years of having been submerged in the darkness of atheistic communism or cold, unforgiving idolatry of Islam or some other false religion, they have now felt the warmth of the gospel of Christ and the love of God for sinners. And many are coming to the only Savior, while sinners sit here in North America hardening their heart on their way to hell. God loved the world in all of its width, and God loved the world in all of its wretchedness, because this world is a world of tears. It's a world of wars and rumors of wars. It is a world of wickedness, and wherever there is wickedness, there is always exploitation. One person of another. One gets rich by trampling another into poverty. That is the world in which we live. There is sadness. There are tears constantly. There are enough tears in the world to drown it. What is this? This is the result of the world lying in wickedness. How wretched is it? The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, "Alas, sinful nation, a people taken laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." What a picture. If you saw a body like that, it would repulse you. And that is what God looks down and sees this world. That's how He sees this world in all of its wretchedness. Think of every effort that man has made to govern the world. They all say it is to make the world a better place. Did you ever hear a politician who did not go into governing to make the world a better place? Is that not what they all tell us? The world has tried every form of government there is. Tyranny, monarchy, democracy, and more. And every form of government ever invented by man and applied by man has led to more and more wretchedness. Oh, we are financially better off than our forefathers. And the poor of the United States of America would be the rich of many countries in the world. That is true. The mental hospitals are bursting at the seams. Where marriage even takes place, divorce is at a higher rate than ever. We have accepted the unbridled slaughter of children. Instead of simply blaming those mothers, remember that there are scars. There are hearts that are broken. There are lives that are impacted. A world of wretchedness. Sinners have empty hearts. I've known people who have tried to fill their life with business. They've tried to fill their life with money. They've tried to fill their life with pleasure. They've tried to fill their life with alcohol. They've tried to fill their life with drugs. Some try to fill their life with pornography, with immorality. The world turns to all those things and more. At the end of it all, they have vacant hearts, emptiness. Yet looking down at the wretched mass of humanity, at the individually wretched sinner, God's message is, God loved the world. Think of the measure of God's love. It says, "For God so loved the world." That is only a two-letter word in English. Just, He so loved the world. Did you ever stop and think what it could mean? It is a wee little word with a whole lot of meanings. If you refer to the whole context, it could mean thus. Thus He loved the world. It could mean He loved the world to such a degree. Or it could mean he loved the world in such a manner. That certainly lies at the very heart of this text. How can you come to some comprehension of the vastness and the glory of the love of God in Christ? It is measured by its action. How did God love the world? How did he so love the world? Measure it by its action. How did this love act? He gave his only begotten Son. Measure by its aim. Its aim was to save sinners from perishing and give them everlasting life. Measure this love by its accomplishment. That accomplishment is the salvation of every believing one. The words that are translated, whoever believes, simply mean very literally every believing one. That is what the love of God has accomplished in Christ. Every believing one is certain of heaven. And therefore, every believing one can sing, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's love. And second, this morning, that brings us to think of God's gift. He gave his only begotten Son. That ties in with Old Testament prophecy. It is the same expression used in some of the most important texts in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 6, or chapter 49, verse 8, in each of those passages, you will find that the Father is saying of his Son, I give you as a covenant. It is a big word. This is the heart of the whole biblical revelation. God is talking about the covenant into which he entered with his Son and with us through his Son. He says, I give you as a covenant. In other words, all my plans for the salvation of sinners are vested in you. I am giving you as the covenant. This is my promise to the world of lost sinners. It is Jesus Christ. This is my provision to the world of lost sinners. It is Jesus Christ. This is what God is saying. I have given him. Now the Savior takes up that language, that same language, here in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. What does this mean that he gave Jesus as the covenant? He gave him as a mediator. Can you measure one end of eternity to the other? Eternity never ends. One end of infinity that is endless to the other endless end of infinity? Can you bridge that gulf? No. That is the gulf between God and man. People talk about working their way to heaven. People talk about doing their best. That is at the heart of Roman Catholic theology. Do your best. It goes right back to the Middle Ages to a little Latin phrase that says, you do what is in you. In other words, you do the best you can. And somehow or other, that is going to bridge the gulf. Do not believe it. You might as well look up at the moon and say, I'm going to take a leap. And like the cow in the little nursery rhyme, I'm going to jump over the moon. You will not do it. Here is the glorious gospel. God has sent his son to be the mediator who can lay his hand on the throne of the eternal and holy God and his other hand on the hand of a guilty sinner and reconcile them and bring them together in himself. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He gave him to be the recoverer of lost souls. He came to be the reverser of the curse. That is one of the great, great ways of thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great curse reverser. He gave him as our prophet with glad tidings of great joy. He gave him as our priest to represent us to God, making a sacrifice for our salvation and appearing as our advocate at the throne of heaven. He gave him as our sacrifice. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Gave him to be our king. I have to emphasize this. There's a theory that you can have Christ as your Savior without having Christ as your Lord. In other words, you can get an insurance policy to save you from hell without acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the devil's lie. It cannot be. It is one Christ who is prophet, priest, and king. And as the king, he is reigning according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. He is the king of glory. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are closely related. You see the progress. In Psalm 22, you have the sufferings of Christ. You have the most detailed description in all the Bible of the physical, mental, emotional, spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, he is the suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, he is the shepherd. The New Testament calls him the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He is the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13 who rose again from the dead. In 1 Peter 5, he is the chief shepherd who is coming back again with and for his people. Listen. The suffering Savior is our shepherd. Can you say that today? The Lord is my shepherd. Many years ago, an evangelist was bringing the gospel to people in barren places in Northern Ireland. He found a little boy who should have been in school, but there was no school and they were too poor for him to go to school anyway. He was tending his few sheep in the open countryside. The preacher took the time to give him the gospel, to introduce him to the shepherd. Sometime later, the preacher came back to that area and found the little boy was paying the price for all those days and nights in the rugged hills. He went to his house and he found him dying of tuberculosis. He went to his bed. The young boy could not even speak. Death was right at the door. Preacher went over to him and quoted again Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." He did this. He asked the little boy, "Is he yours?" Unable to speak, the little fellow just took his hand and folded his fingers as the preacher had done. That's the last image the preacher ever had of him. But what a testimony. What a testimony. Surrounded by the blackness and the darkness of Roman Catholic idolatry, he had found the shepherd. Can you say that? Psalm 22 is the sufferer. Psalm 23 is the shepherd. And in Psalm 24, the King of Glory, the sovereign. And what is the message? You gates, open wide, and the King of Glory shall come in. If today there is a soul that throws its heart open to Christ, Lord Jesus, be my Savior, my Shepherd, my King. The King of Glory shall come in, make his home in you, and dwell in you, as Jesus said in John's Gospel later on. That is the promise of God to every sinner who believes. He is our King. He is our living head. He is God's gift. When God gives, he does not give with a miserly, niggardly heart, hand. It's not a miserly gift. It's the greatest gift that heaven could give. And what is the purpose of God? Notice that the word "that" is used twice. In John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In English, the word "that" is the same in both places. In Greek, it is not. It is saying God so loved the world with the result that he gave his only begotten Son. Calvary is the result of God's love. What a gift! What a purpose! That whoever believes in him is in order that. In other words, God's purpose is that no believer in Jesus Christ should perish. That is the purpose of God. And that purpose is that every believer in Jesus Christ should have everlasting life. Can the purpose of God be overthrown? No way! God says, "My purpose shall stand. I will do my will." So when people are affected by the doubts that the devil likes to put in their mind, if I came to Christ, I have habits I cannot break. I have difficulties I cannot overcome. Could I keep it? No, you could not. But God is not giving you a china vase that if you drop it, it's in a million pieces. He's giving you eternal life. And his purpose is, if you are a believer, you will never perish. And if you are a believer, you will have the possession now and forever of everlasting life, eternal life. God's love, God's gift, God's purpose. Think on these things. If you are not saved, why not? Why not? Face the reason for it. It is not that there is no power in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all your sin. It is not that there is no willingness in God to save you. It is not that the gospel has not been made clear to you. It is not that the offer of grace has not been presented to you. So why not? The answer is with you. Make sure today that you do not spurn the invitation, but in humility of heart and thankfulness of soul, you come before the Savior. Thank him for so great a salvation. Believe the pure gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's pure gift for sinners. Receive Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, unless you open our ears and our hearts, our minds and our wills, unless you open us and all of our being to these words of the gospel, to Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. No amount of preaching, no amount of exposition, no amount of illustration, no amount of application can change us. Only you, Father, are able to open our hearts, to open our minds, that we might hear and see and believe and say, my Lord and my God. Jesus is my Savior. I trust in Him. So, Father, we pray for the mighty power of your Holy Spirit to make the dead bones, the indifferent hearts, the stubborn wills to live, to have life, to come to Jesus Christ in true and living faith and repentance unto life. Only you are able to do it. And so we pray for your sovereign grace and blessing to attend your word today, on this day of salvation, this day of redemption, this day of rejoicing in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, sent from heaven, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. We ask it only in the name and through the merit of Christ, your Son. Amen. Let us hear again this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, the words of institution of the Lord's Supper as they are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. And thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. Supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Supper anticipates the consummation of the ages, when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as is fitting for those who bear his holy name. It is my privilege as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. This warning is not meant to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who were free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner. Discerning the body of the Lord Jesus. It is one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern his body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Come then with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, and nourishment for your weak and weary soul. And now let us give thanks to God for this Holy Supper that he's provided to us again today. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mighty power and grace in bringing salvation to us who are unworthy sinners. We thank you for that great gift of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whoever believes in him will not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Father, we confess our unworthiness to come to your table today because of our own lack of righteousness. But we trust not in our own righteousness, not in the best that we can do. But Father, we trust in your grace. We trust in Christ, your Son. We trust in his righteousness. We trust in his mediation as our great high priest. And we plead, O Lord, that you will grant to us today the gracious and effectual working of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for these elements of bread and of wine. And we ask humbly that you will use them for the purpose for which you have given them, that we may be fed, that we may be nourished, not with bread nor with wine, but that by faith we may feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, crucified and raised for our salvation, so that being strengthened by your grace, we might live in Christ, and Christ might live in us, and we might live for you, O God, every moment of every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.